There's no place like home. Recognize those words from the classic movie, The Wizard of Oz? As Dorothy clicked her heels, closed her eyes, and repeated that phrase before going back home to Kansas. But these simple words have always had a personal meaning for me. I'm sure many of you can relate to them as well. There's no place like home. The real question is, where is home? Throughout my years of growing up, my family moved several times. I can think of at least six different places that we lived from the time I was born until I graduated from high school and went off to college. And I have good memories from each one, at least the ones I was old enough to remember. But whenever my family and I talked about home, we were referring to somewhere else. It wasn't the house that my family and I lived in at that time. It was my grandparents' house down in West Virginia. That was the first picture you saw in that presentation this morning. It's my grandparents' place down Ross Road outside New Cumberland, West Virginia. Now, that may have been due to the fact that whenever my mom talked about going there, because we went there every Christmas, we went there every summer, she always talked about going down home. And that was her home from her birth until she got married. Or maybe it was we called it home because every Christmas, all of my mother's family, she is one of eight children, and they would all come with all of their kids and grandkids, and we all crammed into that little house. I think there was about 60 of us for Christmas in that little place. But we loved being together. We still get together once a year for a family reunion or a picnic. And I think that this all speaks to the truth of another popular saying that has been woven into our culture. And that's the saying, home is where the heart is. Now, I suppose that my mind has been drawn to these thoughts recently. As many of you know, I had a chance to go back home to West Virginia. It's not the same house that my mom grew up in, but it's not that far away. But I'm also convinced that this has a spiritual meaning for us as well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so if we take these statements to put them all together, home is where the heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those things that matter the most to us is where our heart is, and where our heart is, that is our home. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, where is home? I'm not asking for your street address. I'm asking, where is your heart? Where is your treasure today? Many of us know of families that live in a house that isn't a home. When people would look at my grandparents' house, it's not very impressive to look at, but it was indeed home. For many people that never lived there permanently, it still was home because that's where our heart was. What do we think of when we think of home? Now, I'd like to direct our attention today, for the most part, we'll be turning to some other passages as well, but to the passage read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul addresses our eternal home. And I believe we can learn a lot just in these brief 10 verses. and also be challenged in our thinking. Paul begins chapter 5 with a view to our future glory. He says that we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. For every Christian, this is home. Several years ago, Time magazine ran as its cover story, "Is Heaven Real?" And they asked a lot of scholars, they asked a lot of just folks on the street, asked them what their opinions were about heaven, paradise, life beyond this earth. It was interesting that most of the people on the street replied that yes, they did believe there was some kind of a heaven. A lot of the scholars that they talked to weren't quite so sure. Even some theologians cast doubts on the idea of whether there's a heaven. Isn't it good to know, though, that we're not dependent upon theological expertise or even majority rule to know about heaven? I like what Warren Wiersbe writes. No Christian has to consult a fortune teller, a Ouija board, a spiritist, or a deck of future holds, or what lies on the other side of death. God has told us all we need to know in the pages of His Word. He must have listened to my sermon last week. Jesus promised His disciples in John 14, verses 2 and 3, verses maybe you learned like I did way back in Sunday school. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms in some of your newer translations. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. And then He goes on in verse 3 and says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Now try to remember the context when Jesus said this. This is the night before He goes to the cross. He is about to leave them. He can see beyond the cross, beyond the empty tomb even, to 40 days after that, He would ascend into heaven and wouldn't be there anymore. In fact, He spends a lot of time in the Gospel of John preparing His disciples for that moment when He wouldn't be there. But He gives them this great promise. "I'm going away, but I'm going to come again. I'm leaving, but I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. And you're going to be there with me forever." We're given a glimpse of this fulfillment at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This is our future home. The glory of heaven is our promised home. And because of these great promises, the Christian can have a different perspective on their citizenship. Hebrews 11:13 says that true saints see themselves as aliens and strangers here on earth. In the words of Jesus, we are not of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. In Philippians 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul contrasts those whose minds are on earthly things with the Christian whose citizenship is in heaven. Now, it might seem like a paradox to say this, but heaven should be at the very heart of our worldview. You know, that term worldview, it's very popular in our society these days. It's that framework in our minds that we make sense out of everything. It's how we interpret the world and everything around us. Everybody has a worldview. Whether you're conscious of it or not, everybody has a worldview. Some people's worldview is like the old Dairy Queen commercials, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. And that was actually came out of a Bible verse, although they didn't have they didn't stop it there. It said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And for some folks, that's their worldview. To borrow from another commercial, you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. That's a worldview. That's saying, I need to live life now because I don't know about tomorrow. It might be over. And then what? But for the Christian, our worldview is deeply rooted not in the here and now, but in what we're looking forward to. Because we have a home in heaven. And our worldview should be focused heavenward. Now, I know some people would describe this as escapism. You're trying to escape the real world. Your mind is in the sweet by and by. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You may have heard that before. That's not in reality, though, how it works, because truly, those who ignore heaven are the escapists. Those who don't want to think about a life hereafter, they're the ones who are living in a fantasy world. Those who think, I can do whatever I want now, and when I die, it's all over. No, that's not reality. The reality is, it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. And how we live on this earth, more importantly, what we do with Jesus Christ on this earth, will determine where we spend eternity. So looking forward is not trying to escape reality, it's acknowledging reality. It's acknowledging that heaven and eternity lasts a whole lot longer than our life does on earth. I like the way the Living Bible renders Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3. These are very familiar verses to me, but I like how it's worded here. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and with God. You see, our future glory, that ought to be our focus. That ought to be our centering issue. The one thing that kind of grounds everything else is the fact that we are going to spend eternity with God. Or at least we have that opportunity. Now, it's easy to see how such a perspective on life can lead to frustration. We read passages like Revelation 21 where there's no more pain, there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, and we think, oh, I cannot wait for that day. Those of us who have loved ones that have gone on before us, we look forward to seeing them again, being with them again. Maybe you turn on the nightly news, you pick up a newspaper and you read about the evil that happens in our world and the suffering and the death, and you just think, oh, Lord. Lord, haste the day when faith will be sight. And Paul talks about our frustrated groans back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 2, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We groan while we're here on earth. Paul says in Romans 8:23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's looking ahead, he's looking forward, and he's saying, ah, it's hard We can get impatient sometimes. I learning this myself, you grow older, you seem to groan a little bit more, right? Things you used to be able to do without thinking about it, now it takes a lot of effort. Someone says, why do you groan like that? I don't know, it just seems to make it easier. But it's important to note here, Paul isn't just groaning because he's getting older. Not the aches and pains of his physical body, but he longed to see Jesus. He longed to be in heaven, to have that glorified body. He was groaning for glory. And I wonder how many Christians really groan for glory. Oh, we groan about a lot of other things. But do we have that deep longing? Can we relate to what Paul says here about groaning and just, oh, we just want it so bad? Can we find ourselves saying, in the words of this Keith Green song, I can't wait to get to heaven? Or are we more like the movie that was entitled Heaven Can Wait? I'm afraid for a lot of believers, that's more the attitude. Heaven can wait because I've just got stuff here on earth I got to do. What's our perspective? See, throughout biblical history, you find men and women of God who experience these frustrated groans. The author of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a home for us. And even though He doesn't like to see us in pain or groaning, but I think that when we groan for heaven, it probably makes Him feel good. That's where we want to be. Now, not everybody in the Bible felt that way. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness? Oh, they groaned, but they weren't groaning for the land ahead of them. They were groaning from what they left. They were griping and complaining and saying, oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh, man, can you imagine that breath? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. They had already seen the grapes that came out of the land of Canaan that two guys had to carry on a pole because it was so huge. And God said, I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. And they're saying, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves. They were so caught up in what they had, which wasn't much. And they forfeited their opportunity for a home that was so much better. And before we shake our heads and say, oh, those silly Israelites, I'd have never done that, really? Are we much better? Do we find ourselves becoming attached to the comforts of this life to the point that we lose sight of our real home? How we must grieve our Father when we settle for the stuff of earth that competes for the allegiance we owe to the Maker of all good things. It's easy to do. It's easy to get caught up in what we can see and what we can feel. Maybe he feels in the words of another song, my word sits there upon your desk, but you love your books and magazines the best. You prefer the light of your TV. You love the world and are ignoring me. Could the Lord say that about us? Let's not get too comfortable in our temporary housing. Because that's really all this life is. It's temporary. John Stott observes, the same New Testament which speaks in such strong terms of what God has done for us in Christ keeps reminding us that we have only begun to enter our inheritance. We are to hunger and thirst for more in this life and to know that only in the next life shall we hunger no more. Thus in the New Testament we find side by side expressions of affirmation and of aspiration, of satisfaction and of dissatisfaction. On the one hand we rejoice and on the other we groan. It is true that joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but there is also such a thing as Christian sorrow. Some Christians speak and look as if they thought they should wear on their face a perpetual grin. By contrast, we need to read of the saints whose eyes shed streams of tears because men were disobeying God's law. Of Jesus himself who wept over the city of Jerusalem. And the apostle Paul who could say he was writing with tears. I sometimes wish we could see more Christian tears today, and I wish more of us were sensitive, deeply disturbed by and weeping for the continuing sinfulness of the world, the church, and our own hearts. It's not until we reach heaven that God will wipe away all tears. Do we find it difficult to say honestly that these verses Paul has written express the deepest desires of our hearts? You know, there's a tendency for most of us to hold tightly to the things of the world because that's what we know. It's familiar to us. You know, we have deep relationships that have been built here. It's very easy for us to think of it as home. But when we do, we become captive to this life. But it's interesting in that passage there in 2 Corinthians. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that word present in the Greek literally means at home. To be absent from the body, to be away from this earth and this life is to be at home with the Lord. He looked forward to going home. And when are we most truly at home? It's when we are where our heart is. When we are with those we love the most. For the Christian, going home means going to heaven. We should be long to be clothed with our heavenly bodies. Looking forward to be in His presence. We should be more preoccupied with the glories of heaven than we are with the things around us today. Jesus told His disciples, the man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. John adds, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those competing affections just don't mix. So where is our focus? What do we long for? Are we like the Israelites in the wilderness? Or can we say with Paul, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only for me, but for all those who have longed for His appearing. All on that day, all of our frustrated groans will be replaced with eternal joy. You say, what will that day be like? You know, we're only given glimpses of heaven in the pages of Scripture. Maybe it's because our finite minds just can't comprehend it, how wonderful it'll be. Or maybe it's so that we don't get too angry and forget the assignment here to do. But God does give us His promises, and He wants us to not only look forward to it, but to focus our minds on it. He says, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. One poet put it this way. Speaks of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it heavenly. Of feeling invigorated and finding it immortality. Of passing from storm and tempest to an unbroken calm. of waking up and finding it home. That's what God has in store for those who love Him, those who want to spend eternity with Him. So what do we do in the meantime? Do we just moan and groan our way until we reach eternity? That's not quite what Paul had in mind. And so he begins in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore we are confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. I say, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But he knows he's not. And he's not being suicidal here. He realizes he's got something to do. And so he writes in verses 9 and 10, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done in the body, whether good or bad. He says our fundamental goal is to please the Lord. You see, heaven was not just a destination for Paul. It was a motivation. It affected how he lived now. It wasn't just someday that's where I'll end up going. Paul tells us elsewhere to find out what pleases the Lord. You say, how do you do that? Through the Word. Romans 14 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Colossians 1:10 encourages us to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. See, when this is our fundamental goal, it will affect everything we do. We look forward to where we're going, but we are also living a life to please Him now. That's what Paul says he looked forward to when he thought of home. What about us? Have you ever been homesick? I never was growing up. I never had a problem staying at a friend's house overnight or, you know, going places. That didn't really bother me. It never hit me until I went away to college. My freshman year, I can remember getting a letter from my mom. And we had a dog back then. Her name was Lady. She was a big English sheepdog. I remember reading this letter, and I was doing real good until my mom mentioned Lady. And she said, every time someone mentions your name, Lady just cocks her head. And it just broke my heart. I was so homesick. And I couldn't wait for those opportunities to go back home. Now, I loved college. I thoroughly enjoyed every aspect of it. But it wasn't home. Always look forward to going home. What about us? If home is where the heart is, where's our heart? If where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. What do we treasure the most? Is it the stuff of earth? Now, I realize we have needs. There are things that we need in life to get by, but we can get caught up in so much more than what we need. Jesus said, watch out for all kinds of greed. A man's life is not made up of his possessions. You know, some people have the worldview of he who dies with the most toys wins. Is that ours? Or do we look forward to that day when we'll see Christ face to face? When we'll be forever with Him? If that's what our heart's desire is, then our fundamental goal right now is to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And to allow heaven to fill our minds, to give us perspective, to know that there's so much more than what we see and feel around us. There really is more to this life than this life. What do we think of when we think of home? Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 504. Hymn number 504. When we see Christ, can you sing in the words of this song, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus"? Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that what is guiding and directing your life? Let's not get caught up like the Israelites did, looking back, looking around and saying, "What can I get here?" Let's look ahead to our heavenly home, one day when we'll see Christ. Now, this is only applied to those who know Christ. It only applies to those who have committed their lives to Him and said, "Lord, I want You to be my Savior and my Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Send Your Spirit to live within me until that day when I see You face to face." If you haven't made that decision, this song doesn't mean anything to you. In fact, this whole sermon doesn't mean anything to you. Except it gives you an opportunity to take that step. And if you haven't done so, I'd encourage you to do it today. Place your citizenship in heaven, and then you have a home to look forward to.